Friends, I'd like you to turn to the Epistle of Colossians, Paul to the Colossians this evening. And I propose, at least over the next few weeks anyway, to look at this first chapter. We may continue, we'll see, throughout the whole epistle. But we have reached the end of the series we were working on, and we are going to, by God's grace, at least look into this opening chapter and maybe the rest of the epistle as the Lord leads us. I want particularly to direct your attention to the first two verses, or the first verse and a half, really, this evening, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, where we read these words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will need further looking at in greater detail on another occasion. But that's the context of the beginning of this letter. Paul almost certainly wrote these words when he was in prison in Rome, which is why we read from that account at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, to put something of the history and the circumstance of this in its place. Possibly before he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, although at a similar time, and at a similar time also as the epistle to the Ephesians and to the Galatians. And there are many parallels, of course, or there are, well, not many, but there are a number of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. Some of these we will have cause to refer to as we look into this over the next few weeks. This is a letter, as of course many of Paul's writings in the New Testament are. Letter. Do you write like receiving letters? Well, it depends what the letter is, isn't it? Well, with the postal strike, perhaps we've not been receiving many letters. And the ones that seem to get through are the bills, aren't they? And the things that we're not so keen on. Well, there we are. But when a letter comes from a friend or from a loved one, from a wife or a fiancé or a loved one or something like that, if we're separated from them, well, maybe they're read with more interest and more concern. I hope so. I hope they're read with more interest than a bill. But there we are. Do we treasure letters? Do we treasure the letters that people sent us? Do we treasure the memory of those who have gone and we have maybe written things written down which they wrote? Many of you know my father died when I was a child. I have one or two things that he wrote which I treasure and value greatly. They're probably totally irrelevant to anyone else, and when I'm dead and gone, my children will probably throw them away because they won't realize the significance of them. Well, so be it, but I treasure them because they are something, they mean something special to me. Here's a letter written by Paul to the Colossians. And yet, it is a letter from God. It is a letter to be valued. It is a letter to be treasured, as God's word is to be treasured. It's of great value to us. And there are many important lessons and instructions and wise counsel within it. There are words of great encouragement and hope. They are words of eternal significance and glory. And I hope we shall catch something of that as we open up, particularly this first chapter, but then in the rest of the epistle as well. It is an inspiring book, not only because it is inspired by God, but because it lifts us Godward and heavenward. It is a book that has been of great challenge to me over the years and of comfort to me over the years. And I pray that you too will be comforted and challenged by it as we look into it, God willing, over these next few weeks and months. Now, I don't need, I'm sure, to justify to you, in fact, this is not meant in any ways in sense of a justification, the importance of looking at the Word of God systematically. There is great value in looking at the Word of God systematically. It helps one to understand the facets and parts of the book, the construction of the book, the message of the book, in a more detailed way than a casual or quick analysis can do. And so, as is our regular custom, we shall seek to go through this systematically and look at it stage by stage, verse by verse, and try by God's grace to expound the Word of God. The more we read this book, the more I trust we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. The more we will be encouraged to serve him, the more we will be taken up with the glory of what he has to say to us, the more we will understand of his truth and of his grace and his mercy. I hope that we shall find much about the Saviour and be strengthened and encouraged. I hope we'll learn a lot about ourselves as well, and so be strengthened to live the Christian life as God's people. And if we're not members of God's people, to be challenged that we may become children of God. It is a very relevant book. Well, you could say that of all of the Bible. The Bible, of course, is always relevant. But I think there are relevances that we shall see, particularly in these words. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this book, begins by asking, why should we study this book? Well, he gives a number of reasons, and I'm not going to give them all to you this evening. You can borrow the book if you haven't got it, or you can get the book and read it for yourself, and you can see his reasons. But I suggest there are three reasons that he mentions that are of particular interest as we come to this book, as it were, as an introduction, as a setting out of this book. Here is one of them that he mentions. He mentions a whole many lot more. I think there are six or seven or maybe even eight reasons he gives. But these are three that I want you particularly to have in mind as we come to this book. The first is this: the need to understand true Christian unity. Now, that's something of great importance in these days. The search for Christian unity must never be at the expense of the essentials of the truth. We are not to compromise the truth. There are many, of course, in days gone by, and I've lived long enough and been in the ministry long enough to know some of the pressures that come upon ministers and upon churches to compromise in order for some kind of earthly organizational unity. But our oneness is in Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul emphasizes the preeminence of Christ, especially in this epistle to the Colossians. He glories in the preeminence of Christ. In fact, some of the words that he uses at the end of chapter 1 and in part of chapter 2 are masterly expressions of the glory and the majesty and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our oneness is in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, you come to me, maybe, I trust you don't in one sense, but it may be that some may have this thought in mind. How do we know that Christ is all sufficient? Well, I hope by the end of our study in this book we shall see that he is indeed all sufficient. Colossians, the book of Colossians, answers that question with a resounding yes. Christ is all sufficient. And that's the basis on which we seek unity in Christian things. It is something to be striven for. It is something that is to be desired. It is sad when true Bible-believing churches have very little to do with one another. One of the things that somebody said to me, some of you heard me say this before, someone said to me not long after I came to here, having been in Cornwall for 21 years, they said, oh, don't you find that the fellowship and unity between churches up in the southeast is far better than it was down in Cornwall? I said, no. Now, friends, I don't want to be unkind. There are good churches around here, and churches which we would be very happy with, and in a superficial way maybe we have fellowship with. But there was a sense in which there was a greater sense of fellowship in the churches in which I was involved in Cornwall than there is around here. Now, friends, don't take that the wrong way. Thank God for the grace and blessing of God upon us here and the harmony and unity that he has given to us. And I rejoice in that and I thank God for that. But it saddens me that there are, take our fellowship days, we have very few who come and support us. Whenever I send late leaflets out for the fellowship days, I say to the churches, I send them, let us know when you are having anything of significance. Very few of them respond. There is very little Many of them are preaching the gospel we preach. And we're not talking about association with heretics or people who are liberal or people who are not convinced about the truth of God's word. But it is something that we should strive for. We are not to be isolationist in the wrong sense. We are to be in fellowship with true godly people and seek to establish that. That is something we are to strive for. But it is to be on the basis of the word of God and the truth of God and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient sovereign Saviour. That's one preliminary reason. Here is another. Here in this book, that should be of particular interest to us is Paul's emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is the Son. He is the perfect man. And we are not denying that or taking from that at all. But Paul emphasizes his deity. He is God the Son. Now, friends, I hope I don't have to say this to you in one sense, but it needs to be said. Do you believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is Christ truly God, as the Father is God? Now, we live in an age when doctrinal clarity is not the flavor of the month, can I say? In fact, doctrinal clarity is often the last thing that seems to interest people. Precision in our theology is not an attribute that people consider to be important. Why do we have the rise of what is called the emergent church in America? And it's coming over here, and there are places over here that call themselves evangelical, but they are fundamentally following the teachings of the emergent church. And the emergent church is tending to say that everything is relative and we can't be sure and there are things we can't be and doctrine is not important and we must sort of be much more casual about our doctrine. Friends, we need to know what we believe. Why has there been such an attack in recent days on the doctrine of justification by faith? Now that doctrine is always under attack in all days and generations. It is one doctrine the devil hates. But that's another demonstration of the reason and the need to be careful. I've used the phrase before. Our God is a precise God. That's not unique to me. I can't remember who originated it. I think it was one of the Puritans who used that. But it's a very important phrase. Our God is a precise God. It matters what we believe. It matters what we understand. And Paul demonstrates to us gloriously and wonderfully and magnificently the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God. He who died upon the cross for us as God. As man, but as God. We'll say more about that as we come to see his preeminence as it is so wonderfully described later in chapter 1. And here is a third thing which I think we need to emphasize today, which I think is relevant to our day and age in which we live, our relativistic day in which we live. And that is the influence of pragmatism. Today everything is relative. Now there's a sense in which, again, there's nothing new in that. But the question that people come today with is this. It's not, and it links up with what we were saying this morning about Nebuchadnezzar. The question is not asked today so much, is it true? But does it work? And if it works, then it's good enough for me. But what works may not be the best or the safest answer. Let me give you what is a slightly facetious and silly illustration, but I hope it makes the point. If you get into a car that's sitting at the top of a hill and take the handbrake off and steer the car, you know, so you're not doing anything, I hope, too dangerous, and the car will move. and it will go down the hill. And it will be, you might say, working. It does something. It moves. It carries you from A to B. But it is not working in the way it is designed to work. Oh, it's doing something. It may be doing something very effective. It may be doing something very useful and worthwhile. But it is not doing that for which it is designed. Now, friends, people come to the gospel and they modify it and they play around with it and they do things and they say, this works. What do they mean when they say it works? Well, you see, we have full churches, but are they making sanctified people? Are the people who are coming holy? Are they becoming Christ-like and God-like? Now, if they are, well and good. But the question is, are they? Now, please, dear friends, I'm not trying to be negative in the wrong sense. But I am dismayed at the lack of understanding of many people who go to evangelical churches and do seem to have no understanding of their faith and no basis on which they believe. Christianity works, but the reason it works is because it is based upon truth. It is built upon belief. It is a life lived on the basis of truth known and received and understood. It is the very opposite of pragmatism, of relativism. It is, as it is defined in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or if you want the words of Paul in Colossians and verse 21, and I've got the wrong reference. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I thought it was verse 21. Where have I got the verse from? I've written the wrong verse down. It's verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is Paul's aim? To present every man perfect in Christ. Now, with that introduction, let's turn and consider the background and the message of this book as we look at these first two verses particularly. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is the author of this book? That's the first thing we'll consider, the author of this book. Well, of course, you would say it is obvious that it is the apostle Paul. Yes, well, that's quite true, and I'm not denying that. But in a sense, it's not as simple as that, is it? Because this is inspired scripture. This is God's word. And so behind the Apostle Paul is God, who is the author of these words. God is speaking. And I trust as we come to this book, we shall see that God is speaking. That we will hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us from his word. Now, Paul needs to ensure that his readers will accept this book as from him, as from God, and with God's authority. And so he speaks by command of God. Look how he describes it in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This is a word not to be received from Paul the man, but from Paul the apostle, as the mouthpiece of God, as the very word of God. Paul is acting as God's spokesman, as his ambassador, as his plenipotentiary. And if you don't know what that is, look it up in the dictionary when you get home. This, in the first instance, is a message from God, from the risen and ascended Lord. And what is more, Paul is not giving himself airs and graces when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His high calling is from God himself, and this is by the grace and mercy of God, which he goes on to speak about in the end, in the second part of verse 2. It is by the will of God that he speaks. What is more, he writes not just as anyone might write, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His one concern is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as his risen and ascended Saviour. Now, this is not the only time, of course, when Paul is concerned in this way to, can I say without being disrespectful, to set out his credentials, not his credentials, but his godly responsibility. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he is writing to the Galatians who were, perhaps, I hope not in an unkind way, were an unruly lot and didn't always receive his word as they should have done. And so he lays out with great concern and great pain to establish his apostleship. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. And then he goes on to establish this in verse 11 of Galatians 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul writes to the Galatians. And the same thing applies in the Colossians. Now, it seems probable that Paul had never met these Christians at Colossae. And yet he can write as an apostle and as a fellow believer to them, because the one thing that united them was the love of God and the fellowship they enjoyed in him. He was a fellow believer with them. And Christ was the all-important factor that bound them together. They were one in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we hear that phrase today, don't we? There is an organization, a convention that has that as its title, as its heading. And I'm not despising it in any way when it says that. But sometimes that phrase is used in a very loose and a flippant manner. This is a real desire for true unity in Christ. It's very easy to say we're all one in Christ and do nothing about it, to forget the implications of it. But Paul is filled with that sense here, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So that deals, at least briefly, with the author of this book. We'll probably have more to say about that later. Secondly, notice the destination of this book, the first part of verse 2, the destination of this book, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Saints and faithful brethren, who are these? Well, are they two groups of people? Some would give the impression that that is the case. Here are the saints, here are the faithful brethren. And saints, of course, are far better than faithful brethren. No friends. I'm sorry, but I disagree with people who take that view. I think this is a description of the people of God. If you are a saint, you are a faithful brother, faithful sister. If you are a Christian, you are described in this way, in these two facets, these two aspects. Saints and faithful brethren. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics believe in sainthood, and they promote people to sainthood. And there's much misunderstanding about who the saints are in these days. And I'm sure you're far well taught, too well taught to fall into that trap or to make that mistake. But this is describing the priesthood of all believers, is it not? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter speaks about this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's royal priesthood, God's saints, God's faithful brethren. That's a wonderful privilege, is it not? To be a saint, to be a faithful brother in Christ. What do we mean by the priesthood of all believers? Now, some people, and I'm sorry to say some of my Baptist friends take the view that To be a priest means that you have the right to stand up and to speak, and therefore, if you're a priest, you're therefore a preacher. And they would translate priest very often by the word preacher. And not all Baptists. Don't make mistakes about this. I'm not trying to knock people in the wrong sense. Perhaps I shouldn't have said that in that way. But there are certainly some people who have this view. And therefore, when a young man begins to show some measure of expertise, they say, oh, you ought to be preaching. Oh, you don't need a call to preach. You don't need to. No, because the priesthood of all believers and anybody who has anything to say can stand up and speak. Well, there may be occasions for that. But there is God's call upon his servants to lead the people of God. What do we mean by the priesthood of all believers? What we mean is this, that we do not need a priest to come to God. That anyone can pray to God who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, because our priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one great high priest, that is all. You do not come to God through me. You do not come to God through any earthly person. One of the things we have to keep on saying to our friends in India, we go and we preach for them, and then people come forward at the end and they want prayer, and what do? And they get down on their knees before me, and I say, don't! There's nothing special about me. There's nothing sanctified about me. Because I happen to be a white man and pray for you, that doesn't make any difference. And in fact, I get our Indian pastors very often to pray with the people and say, no, I won't do it. Not because I don't want to pray with them, but I don't want to give the impression at all that somehow there's something special and sanctified because a white man has prayed for them. I am no better than them. In fact, I'm probably worse than them. I'm probably more of a sinner than many of them. And I have no right to act, and I will not act in any priestly sense. Because everyone has the right, if they are born again of the Spirit of God, to pray to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that may not be too much of a problem here, and I hope it's not a problem in this church, but it is a problem in some places, and it's certainly a problem in India and other places where people think like that. Who are the saints? They are those who are called and set apart to God. They are those who have been consecrated by him. They are people upon whom the Lord has bestowed great favors. What are these favors? Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. Hope of heaven. Gospel grace. Gospel salvation. But friends, saints are more than this. And if you are a Christian, there is more to be said to you. For you have been entrusted with a weighty responsibility. You have a job of work to do for Christ. While there are still unregenerate, ungodly men and women in this world, there is work to do. This gospel is an active Christianity. This is no stay-at-home religion. Jesus Christ calls those who are to be on active service for him as saints and faithful brethren, who will endeavour at all costs to proclaim the word of God, the good news of salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. But it is up to us to make sure that the treasure doesn't get tarnished through lack of use, but is kept bright by constant use. When last did you use this treasure and speak for Christ? Saints are those to whom is entrusted this great responsibility to live for God, to witness to the faith that we know and that we understand. Are you taking your responsibilities seriously? But these saints are faithful brethren. Faithful implies that you have taken your responsibilities seriously. Brethren includes all believers who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, looking to Christ as our elder brother. And this presupposes no factions, no arguments, that we are united in one common task to spread the good news and to increase the family of God. Our friends, I find that so greatly encouraging here. And I say that to you to encourage you. How wonderful it was this week to be able to see the way in which folk work together for the Holiday Bible Club, to see the work that is put in, the faithful work of many of you, and the harmony and the unity that exists in that way. May that be an encouragement to us. May that be an inspiration to us as saints and faithful brethren, as we are involved in the spread of the gospel in so many different ways. Where were they? Well, verse 2 tells us they were in Colossae, physically, but spiritually they're in Christ. They're in Christ. Physically, they were stuck in a small Asiatic town in a backwater that was already losing a lot of the influence that it had, and they probably, many of them, been there all their lives. And they knew its lack of spiritual life, and they knew its spiritual decay, they knew its idolatry, they knew its pagan vice, they knew its narrowness, they knew its opposition to the gospel. They faced the same difficulties that we experience, ridicule and scoffing and rebuff and scorn. And no doubt they found it just as difficult to witness as we do. Now, friends, we do live in desperate days. We live in wicked days. We live in sinful days. We live in days when it's hard to preach the gospel. It's very easy sometimes to think that we have the hardest task of all time to speak of Christ in our permissive and godless society. But their society was very similar to ours today. If anything, morals were at an even lower ebb, if that were possible to be so. They were up against it, and persecution was just around the next corner. Now, I don't say that to depress you or discourage you, my friends, but just to say that we are not worse off. The Bible here is full of examples of men and women who stood in difficult and dangerous situations. And the pressure is on us today, and it is increasing upon us. We live in a world and in a day and in a country which is increasingly despising God's word and God's truth and the morals and decency that God's word describes. But here were men and women who were saints and faithful brethren in Christ, in Colossae, verse 2. Here was the secret of their supernatural power. Here was the secret of their spiritual life. Here was the secret of their purity in a wicked world. Here was the secret of their love. Here was the secret of their cheerfulness. Here was the secret of their joy. They were in Christ in Colossae. That was their spiritual position. Paul refers to that in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And they carried about with them an air of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder whether people of Hemel Hempstead see us walking around. And they look at us, and maybe they can't explain it in these words. But we are carrying around with us something of the air of heaven. The old Negro spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, that may be sentimental. And it may not be very good theology. But there's a principle there, is there not? That our eyes are upon eternity and upon glory. That we're carrying around with us an air of heaven. That God's blessing rests upon us. That God's smile fills our hearts. This was their theme. Do we carry about with us an air of heaven? Is the deep and lasting joy of the Lord in our hearts? Are we saints and faithful brethren here as they were at Colossae? Now, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that Moses' face shone because he knew intimate fellowship with the Lord his God. He knew what it was to be in the presence of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people saw in us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we carried about with us an air of heaven? Now, friends, I don't want you to go away and feel that I'm cracking the whip in the wrong sense. I don't want you to go away and feel very discouraged. So I'm going to say this to you, and I hope you understand this. Moses didn't know that his face shone. And I don't want you to go away from this evening and say, oh dear, I wish I had the air of heaven about me, and I don't have the air of heaven about me as much as I would like. Well, I hope you do think that in one sense. But I don't want you to beat yourself over the head in that sense. What I want you to do is to have an inspiration and a desire for heaven and its glory. And men and women will take notice of you, that you are godly. They may not say it to you, and you may not be aware of it. But let's have a desire for heaven and for glory and for God. You see what I'm trying to say? Saints and faithful brethren, in Christ, in Christ. A book written for saints and faithful brethren. And therefore it's written for us today. The author of the book, the destination of the book. Thirdly, the message of the book. Well, it is summed up really in four words. The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Or perhaps I should say six words. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book was written partly to counteract a heresy which took away from the Lord Jesus Christ, took Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ away from the central position of the Christian faith. It was, in fact, an early incipient form of what became known as the heresy of Gnosticism later. Don't be too worried about that word now. We may refer to it later in more detail. But it was an early form of Gnosticism, and it took Christ away from his central position. It made much of Christ, but it didn't make everything of Christ. Paul addresses that. Chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ, all in all. And Paul seeks to counteract this incipient heresy. The God, the Son, though he may be great, is not supreme. And Paul seeks to establish that he is absolutely and utterly supreme. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. There is no other gospel. There is no other way of acceptance with God. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the revelation of the Father. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He is the merit of the guilty. He is the purity of the sinful. He is the power of the weak. He gives everlasting life for our mortality. Sovereign, supreme. And that is the test, is it not, of any doctrine, of any life, of any experience. Where does it put the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the test for us today. Where do you put the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Is he part of your life? Or even a majority of your life? My friends, that is no good. He must be Lord of all. And that's the message of this book. That's the message of this book. Christ is all and in all. As has been said many times in the past, if God is not all, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Now, Handley Carr Glenmoole wrote a very lovely little exposition of this book of Colossians. It is more devotional than theological, but I'm not criticizing him for that. And he writes some wonderfully devotional and encouraging words. And he says this: from the first to the last, the dogmatic of this epistle consists in just this: the infinite glory of the person of the Son of God, and the grandeur of his finished work, and the abundant fullness of his grace. And that's the dogmatic. And the noble ethics of this epistle are just this: the Son of God applied to the believer's daily path. In this perfection, what he is and what he has done. And so where is Christ in your life, my friend? Perhaps you are not one of the saints and faithful brethren. Perhaps you feel these things do not apply to you. Perhaps you know that you are not yet in Christ. Listen to what Paul says of what Christ has done for the Colossians. Listen, chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the God who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a gospel! What a salvation! This God can do that for you. But perhaps you are a Christian, and these things are wonderfully real to you, and you rejoice in them. But you recognize that your life is feeble and your witness ineffective. There is no need for it to be so. We can go out as the Apostle Paul did, with God's authority and power behind us. We have the authority of God. We do not go in our own strength, we go in his. And this great God is both the author of the message and he is the message itself. Listen to what he says about his word. You've heard me quote these words before. They're probably my favorite chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Listen to what God himself says. For as the rain comes down on the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Do you believe that? Well, if you're a Christian, my friend, go out and put it into practice. And may all the glory be God's alone. May he continue by his grace to use even us to the salvation of many in this day and age in which we live.